laughed. Don't you know that death is dead? Lazarus could say. I mean, one of the greatest fears of humanity is the fear of death. The writer to the Hebrews describes humanity as those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Lazarus's perspective on life must have really changed. Don't you think, after Jesus raised him from the dead, as to what really matters? I think there are actually three factors in general that greatly influence how we perceive our lives. I want to discuss two and then bring up the third at the end. The first factor that greatly influences how we perceive life, our perspective on life, I think, in human experience, is where we come from. Where do you come from? That greatly shapes how you perceive life. For myself, just as an illustration, I grew up in the east coast of Canada. I was born in Nova Scotia. I lived there in different parts of Nova Scotia until about the age of 8. Then I moved to Prince Edward Island, and I lived there most of my young adult life. Now, if you know anything about Prince Edward Island, it is the culture there is very much a community atmosphere. I'm not sure how else to describe it. It's very community-oriented. Everyone knows everyone. And such familiarity can be considered a real blessing because everyone knows everyone. It also can be considered a bit of a curse because everyone knows everyone. It's not uncommon, this is true, to decide on a whim to drop in, pop by someone's house, uninvited, for a visit, no announcement. And it's not actually considered a grievance when someone shows up at your door or steps in uninvited. It's a community atmosphere. People don't even lock their doors in many cases. I would leave my wallet sitting on the dashboard of my car in a parking lot at the shopping mall. Just a community-oriented atmosphere. It was common courtesy to say hello to everyone you met in your day as you passed them, whether walking, riding a bike, or even driving down the highway in your car. Your hand would get tired saying hello to everyone you pass, even on the highway. Trucker drives by, they would wave back. I didn't really realize this until the first time my family took a trip out of province. I was in my mid-teens, I remember this specifically. We actually rented bikes one day, and as we were pedaling down the pathway, everyone I passed on the pathway, I would say hello to. How are you? Good to see you. Nice day. How are you? I was shocked, really, that not everyone actually returned the common courtesy. People just pedal past. No look, no eye contact, nothing like that. It was strange to me. It's a small place, PEI. No one drives more than 20 minutes to go anywhere in PEI. And if you do drive more than 20 minutes, well, that's a day trip. And then it becomes a day-long event. I grew up only 15 minutes from one of the most beautiful beaches in all Canada. And you might think, well, then you must have been to the beach all the time. No, I wouldn't. I mean, 15 minutes, that's a long drive to go somewhere. And my friend would come over and we'd talk, say, hey, why don't I head to the beach? And we'd look at our watch, say, head to the beach, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. By the time we get there, we'll have to turn around and come back. The day will be over. One's perspective in life is greatly influenced from where we come from. It's also greatly influenced by the experiences we have, where we've been. I'm sure now if you compare my perspective as someone who has been away and experienced things away from the island with someone who's stayed there their whole life, our perspectives would be somewhat different because of that. Those experiences that are unique that I've had. For example, I spent 2 summers in Western Canada doing a job called tree planting. It was ranked at the time the hardest physical job on dry land in North America. I lost 55 pounds in 8 weeks planting trees. It was hard labor, going up the sides of mountains, carrying 50 pounds of trees 12 hours a day, planting them every 3 steps you took, digging holes in the ground, and so on. It was after my first season I realized how many things I take for granted on a daily basis. For example, having a chair to sit on. When you've lived on a clear cut in the mud where there's no even ground and you're sitting on stumps or fallen logs, you really appreciate the value of a chair or even flat ground, paved roads, a bed, running water, electricity. I also learned the value of an hour. Some mornings, even now, 17 years later, when I roll over my bed and look at the alarm clock and stretch and say, oh, I'm so tired. I remember at that moment that somewhere in Western Canada or Northern Ontario, hundreds of young people have already been up, off to work, and have planted 1,000 trees already that morning while I've been lying there in bed. In fact, in the hour we've been here and the hour to come, another 1,000 trees planted by these people who are laboring hard. So not only where we come from, but the experiences we have change our perspective on life. What is the value of an hour, for example? And what's considered hard work? And what is the value of these things we take for granted? But I said to those that there are three factors that generally or greatly influence how we perceive life. The first is where we come from, the second where we've been. But do you know what the prevailing thought was in my mind all those months that I was working in the mountains? The prevailing thought in my mind was going home. Going home. Not only where we come from, not only where we've been, but where we are going. These things greatly influence how we perceive life. I want to talk to you this morning about examples in Christian perspective. And my text is Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. We've been continuing on a study there in the book of Philippians. The last three times I've been with you, we did an interview, a preface to the book, an overview of the book. We went through chapter 1, then we went through chapter 2, and here we are today in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Examples in Christian perspective. So let's read through the text fairly quickly. Hope you can bear with me. I think it's a very familiar text to many of you. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so walk, as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, who have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look also for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able also even to subdue all things unto himself." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. In this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, Paul contrasts two perspectives in Christian living. Let me say that one more time. In this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, Paul contrasts, he compares and contrasts two perspectives in Christian living. So what are these? The first perspective is this. I'll call it the temporal perspective. The word he uses here, the phrase he uses in Philippians chapter 3 is an earthly mind. That's one perspective on life. He contrasts that with an eternal perspective, what I'll call the heavenly mind. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us where we're from. He says in Philippians 3:20 there, our conversation is in heaven. We'll see later that literally means that the commonwealth of which we are citizens, that word conversation is a noun, the commonwealth of which you and I are citizens has its fixed location in the heavens. That's where we're from. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, quite literally, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's where we're from. Born from heaven. Citizens of heaven. And he reminds them where they've been. He says in Philippians chapter 3 there, just touching on a few verses before we delve into this, we are the circumcision. That's an experience that Paul had when he became a believer. That is his conversion. In the Old Testament, the blade of the knife was applied to the instrument of man's creative power. They called it circumcision. It was a symbolic acknowledgement of the total inability of the flesh to produce spiritual seed or fruit for God. Now, in the New Testament, that rite, circumcision, is abolished. It's done away with. Under the New Covenant, we are circumcised, not in the cutting of the body with a knife, but in the death of Christ, as the cutting edge of his cross is brought to bear upon our hearts. The flesh, Paul said in Romans 7, for that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, is cut off, is circumcised, put in the place of death, so that our new life in Christ can produce spiritual fruit and seed for God. That's where we've been. That's what we've experienced in our conversion. We are the circumcision. And he reminds them where we're going. At the end of the chapter, he says this, from whence we look for the Savior. That's our home. That's where we are to be looking. Our perspective on how we live each day should be greatly shaped by our desire, our longing to go home, to be with him, to be reminded that we are not citizens of this earth, but our citizenship has its fixed location in the heavens. I think of the words of G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was a philosopher, and he wrote many works, fictional and poetic works. He wrote a poem called The Convert after his conversion. And it's a bit abstract, but let me read it to you because there's a couple phrases I think are just beautiful here. He says, after one moment when I bowed my head, he's speaking of turning over to Christ, the whole world turned over and came upright. And I came out where the old road shone white. I walked the ways, I heard what all men said, forests of tongues like autumn leaves unshed, being not unlovable, but strange and light. Old riddles and new creeds, not in despite, but softly as men speak about the dead. The sages have 100 maps to give that trace their crawling cosmos like a tree. They rattle reason out through many a sieve that stores the sand and lets the gold go free. And all these things are less than dust to me because my name is Lazarus and I live. He talks about the reason and the intellect of his generation and talking about the meaning and purpose of life and how after he came to know Christ, it all turned upside down. And he said their reason and their mindset and their perspective is like those whose sieve stores sand and lets the gold go free. And all these things that they offer and all these credentials that I had before Christ are less than dust to me, because I was dead and I've been made alive in Christ. All these things are less than dust to me because my name is Lazarus and I live. We've been born from heaven. We've experienced a resurrection power and conversion that though we were dead, we've been made to alive together with Christ, as Paul said to the Ephesians. Paul contrasts these two perspectives in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to see, he hasn't forgotten where he came from. He hasn't forgotten where he's going. And that greatly changes how he lives his life. You see, I told you many things about the book of Philippians. Philippians is a personal book, emotionally and experientially. It's a book of patterns. We'll see that in chapter 3 as well. But it's a book of perspective. Over and over again, Paul is trying to remind them of a coming day, the day of Christ. You see it all through the epistle, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Right? He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that you would approve things that are excellent, that you would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He says so in chapter 2, verse 17. Or let's say in verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In chapter 3, we see that I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's coming back. The day of Christ. The day of Christ. It's a book of perspective. And chapter 3 is the chapter in the book that's given to this topic, how we perceive life, where we came from, what we've experienced, and where we're going. You see, the book of Philippians is a book written backwards. It's a book where the challenge is given to us in the first chapter. Here's the challenge. Live like Jesus lived. That is the pinnacle. That is the aim. That is the goal of the Christian life. Live like Jesus lived. In fact, that's the banner we put over chapter 1. Christ is my life. And Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ. In chapter 1, he said in verse 27, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel. Live like Jesus lived. That's the goal. And so he falls away from that in chapter 2, and again in chapter 3, and again in chapter 4, to lay the stepping stones back to that. The question is, how do I live like Jesus lived? Paul gives them chapter 2. You cannot live like Jesus lived unless you think like Jesus thought. If you're going to have a change of life where you are no longer preeminent in your own life, ruling your own life, in which Christ is living in you and through you and on the throne of your heart, you're going to have to die to self. And so he gives them chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is a mind of selflessness. Unless you think like Jesus thought, you'll never be able to live like Jesus lived. And so the banner we put over chapter 2 is, Christ is my attitude. And so we give example after example after example, the example of Jesus, the example of Timothy. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Everyone's seeking their own interests, not the interests which are Christ Jesus. And he gave him the example of Epaphroditus, a man who was sick, nigh unto death, a mindset of selflessness to supply their lack of service toward Paul. Example after example. The question comes down to us, how in the world am I supposed to think like Jesus thought? How am I supposed to die to self in this one brief existence I have? It's a lofty challenge. It's an incredibly weighty challenge. And Paul is trying to remind them, is this life all you have? Are you citizens of earth? Is your life just temporary? Do you just have a few decades and it's gone? Is that the truth for the believer? Or is your citizenship in heaven, from whence you're looking for a Savior who's going to take us back to be with Him, to live with Him forever? What is your perspective? And so this is the banner we put over chapter 3. Christ is my goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is the banner. Well, let's look at the first perspective. What I'd like to do is skim through chapter 3, looking at it from the earthly mind, a temporal perspective. We see here the temporal mind concerning three things. The temporal mind concerning salvation, the temporal mind concerning sanctification, and the temporal mind concerning glorification. How to be made right with God, how to have a relationship, what matters in life, sanctification, and where we're going from a temporal or an earthly perspective. The first, concerning salvation, we have the perversion of the Judaizers and the pride of Phariseeism. Let's look in verse 2. In verse 1, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What's he talking about? What's Paul saying there? He starts with the word finally. He's just like a preacher. Finally. And then he goes on for another half of a book, right? He just starts, it's almost over, finally, and now I'm going to start my message. He doesn't mean finally there as the end of it. He means as to the rest. As it's a change of subject. He's been talking about internal problems in Philippians 1 and 2, and now he's going to switch to the assailment from without of false teachers concerning salvation and sanctification and glorification. And he said, I've already told you this in person, but to write these same things to you, it's not a burden for me to tell you. I need to warn you because it's very, very important. He had already encountered the difficulties with the church at Galatia. He had written that epistle, and it was a huge problem. The Judaizers had come in, they had infiltrated the midst, and they had spread their false gospel and doctrines. And so this is a preemptive strike to the Philippians to prevent that from ever happening. He's addressing them. So it's not a burden to me to do this. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Could you turn to the book of Galatians for a moment with me if you have your Bibles? Book of Galatians, or turn on your cell phones or whatever it is you use to turn in the Bible there to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I just want to skim through the book of Galatians a few times so you can put your finger there for later use if you need to go back to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with this perversion, he calls it, of the Judaizers. These dogs, these evil workers, these concision. These are all derogatory terms if it's not clear. Look at what he says about them in verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The word for another there is the word heteros. It means another of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another. He uses a different Greek word. It's the word allos, which means one of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would look at the word pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion. But though we are an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Paul asks. Look over in chapter 2, verse 4. He describes these people as false brethren. He's talking about the council at Jerusalem, which took place in Acts 15. He says in verse 4, because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they could bring us into bondage. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It was a false gospel. It was a perverted gospel. These are false brethren brought in unawares or privately. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? He not only a perversion, not only false brethren, but he likens their preaching to witchcraft. Look over in chapter 5, verse 7. He further describes the people. You are running well. Who did hinder you? You should not obey the truth. This persuasion comes not from him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you'll be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off. Circumcised. I wish they were cut off that trouble you. He's describing these people as mutilators of the gospel. And he tells us what their motive is in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they strain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, they desire to have you circumcised, that they can glory in your flesh. That's what mattered to them. And so Paul calls them here the concision. It's a play on words. It's literally the word mutilate. The mutilators. What is it to demand that an individual get physically circumcised if that's not required by the grace gospel? It's just physical mutilation. It's the same type of word that was used back in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah goes up Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal, and they have that massive sacrifice, and they're trying to plead to their gods to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice, and they're cutting themselves and bleeding, mutilating. And Paul calls them the concision in Philippians chapter 3. Those that mutilate. They don't just mutilate themselves physically or you physically, they mutilate the gospel. It's a false gospel. John Newton, who wrote the book, wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote a beautiful hymn. Go look it up sometime. It has five stanzas called What Think Ye of Christ? I won't read it all here for the time's sake. But in the third stanza, he says this: some call him Savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan. That's what the Judaizers did. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to keep the law. You have to enter through the gate of Israel, or Jerusalem, Judaism. And hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting Jesus' name on the scale. It's a works-based gospel. It's a false gospel, the perversion of the Judaizers. Not only that, it smuggles in with it the pride of Phariseeism. Back in Galatians chapter 1, we read about Paul's life, that he used to think this way. As a Pharisee, he said in chapter 1 about his conversion in verse 13, He says, "You heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. It was a pride based on my works." That is the temporal mind, the mind of religion. I will merit favor with God. It's a perversion because it's unnatural. It puts God in a position in which he is indebted to his creation. I owe you these rewards for your behavior. It's unnatural. It's a perversion. The hymn writer captured the truth of the gospel very well when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." The perversion of the Judaizers and the pride of Phariseeism, the earthly mind concerning salvation, the earthly mind concerning sanctification. If we jump down in chapter 3 of Philippians to verse 18, Philippians chapter 3, 18, as we run through this chapter from an earthly mind and then back through it from a heavenly mind. He says there, "Many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." I call this the philosophy of the Epicureans. The philosophy of the Epicureans. The individuals that are spoken of here are not the Judaizers. They're professed Christian Greeks of Epicurean tendencies. The Epicureans represented a Greek school of philosophy that taught that the satisfaction of physical appetites is the highest aim of humanity. Epicureanism was a system of philosophy based on the teachings of Epicurus, founded around 300 years before Christ. It taught that the greatest good is to seek pleasure in order to attain a state of tranquility and freedom from fear and absence from bodily pain. Epicureans had allowed their Christian liberty to degenerate back into license. Paul addresses them as well in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "Only do not let your freedom in Christ be an occasion to the flesh. Don't now think that because you're free from the law, Christ is the end of the law, therefore you can live however you want." Paul said to the Romans, "What shall we then sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Paul described the Epicureans in Romans 16. For time's sake, I'll just read to you. He said, "They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own belly." There's that phrase again. Whose God is their belly. "And by good works and fair speech," that's the philosophy, "they deceive the hearts of the simple." I think Paul is referring to here to a writing by Euripides in this phrase. Euripides had a work in which he had this character called the Cyclops. The Cyclops with one eye. Only had a single-minded focus, which was the pleasures of this life here and now. Listen to a quote from that Greek classic in which the Cyclops in Euripides says this. He says, "My flocks," that's my sheep, "which I sacrifice to no one but myself, not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods. For to eat and to drink each day and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of wise men." The philosophy of the Epicureans captured in this character. "My flocks which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods." The earthly mind concerning how we should live is live for self-gratification. Live for pleasure. I reflect on that, and I'm pretty sure that none of us as Christians would say concerning salvation that we could earn our salvation before God through religion. But when I reflect on my own life, while my viewpoint concerning salvation is one thing, if I look at the data of my life, of how I behave and how I spend my time, what is my purpose? What am I living for? So many times I find my life looks more like that of the Cyclops, of the philosophy of the Epicureans, seeking gratification of the flesh and to give myself no trouble in life. I think of Elijah when he is standing on that mountain with those false prophets on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He said to the people of Israel, before the testing occurred, he said to them this in 1 Kings 18, "How long, Israel, will you halt between two opinions? How long will you waver between two worldviews? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But stop claiming to follow God and living as if he's not real." That's the point. You know what it says there in 1 Kings 18? The people answered him not a word. They were silenced. I learned some new terms. I get to teach classes, new classes every once in a while at the University of Windsor, at Wayne State University. I was asked a couple years ago to teach a course in plant molecular biology and development. Now, I'm not a botanist. I am a molecular biologist, but I'm not a botanist. I do love the field of subfield of discipline of botany, the study of plants. But I learned some terms there that I'd never encountered before. Perhaps you've heard them before. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with scotomorphogenesis or etiolation of plants. But when I came across that the first time, I had to look that up. The prefix scotos is Greek for darkness. And so scotophobia would be the fear of darkness, for example. Scotomorphogenesis is what happens to a plant, how it develops if it's not exposed to light. The body plan changes if light is not available. So imagine a young seedling germinating, the roots go down, and the shoot starts to come out of the soil, and it's under some leaf litter, or it's under the shade of a rock or tree, and it's in the darkness. Its developmental pathway looks different compared to one that's exposed to the light, growing in the light. I guess there's a real sense in my own life, as much as I'd like to talk about scotomorphogenesis and photomorphogenesis here, where I can look at my life and there are clear indications in my spiritual development of when I spend time in the light, walking in the light, fellowshipping with other believers, or is the shadow of the darkness of this world intercalating, intervening itself between me and God, shadowing my life such that my development as a Christian, my sanctification, shows signs of growing in the darkness, in the absence of time in his word with other believers and being structured and guided by those characteristics. Well, he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. That's the glorification. That's the end goal. That's the destiny of those who follow this pathway. The earthly perspective, their end is destruction. I had a good friend who used to do open-air evangelism. He loved interrupting people's lives. He would say this, "I love interrupting people's lives with thoughts of eternity." I thought that was an interesting way to put that. And he lived that life. He did that all the time. We were sitting on a sidewalk in a car once waiting for a friend to arrive, and an elderly lady passed by, and he just rolled down the window, and as she passed by, he said, excuse me, "Yes, yeah, excuse me, can you give me help here? I'm looking for some directions." She said, "Oh, yeah, sure, how can I help you?" "Yeah, I'm just wondering how I can get to heaven." Of course, I'd roll my eyes and thought, this is just another way. Just loved interrupting people's lives with thoughts of eternity. One time, doing door-to-door work, knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, could hear some commotion in the background, someone came stomping up the staircase to the door, arrived in just a pair of jogging shorts. No shirt, just sneakers, jogging shorts, complete flop sweat. Person was on a treadmill, and he had rung the door and interrupted their life. And they come to the door, and he started talking, explained why he was there, and they would talk about how they were training for, you know, they're trying to lose weight, and they've successfully lost all this weight, and they're trying to get in great shape for this event coming up, and so on. They're really concerned about weight loss, and he says, "You know, that's, I really appreciate the dedication, discipline." He goes, "I want to encourage you, I guess, in one sense, you know, one day, you're going to be down to just bone. Nothing but bone at all." Of course, the person paused for a moment. "One day I'm going to be nothing but bones." Thoughts of eternity. What's going to happen afterward? Well, the earthly mind concerning salvation and sanctification and glorification is contrasted here with the heavenly mind, the eternal perspective. Obviously, we don't have time to go through all the details of it, but I just want to point out a few things really briefly here. I have no idea what time your service ends. Am I over time already? I have no idea. Yes? Okay. Just quickly, then I'll touch on a few points, and I'll end as quick as possible. All right. the heavenly mind concerning salvation, first of all, our position is in Christ. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice not in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't trust in religion. We don't trust in this church. We don't trust in a religious rite of baptism or how many times I read the Bible, how many stars I have beside my name in my Sunday school chart. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Galatians this way, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was his glory. That is our hope. Our position is in Christ, as we read from that hymn. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. God forbid that I should bring anything in my hands, thinking that I can add to the work of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Concerning sanctification, Paul's prize was Christ's likeness. In verse 7 through 17, you can go home and read these later again, Paul sets forth his perspective on the purpose of Christian living. He says, what things were gained to me, all these religious credentials, his Jewish race, his Jewish religion, his national heritage, his tribal heritage, his parental heritage, he forfeited all of that. He let go of all of that. And he continued to do that in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I continue to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. This book is a book of priorities. Back in chapter 1, he prayed for the Philippians in verse 10 that you would approve things that are excellent. That you would choose the things that are better even over things that might be good. And Paul tells us what the excellence things are in his perspective. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what Paul desired more than anything. His perspective on sanctification was such that anything that interfered with him knowing Christ better became a detriment in his walk. Look at what he said, that I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ. And he puts it in four subcategories. To be found in him. What's he talking about there? Not just his position, but his practice. That anything that could be attributed to Paul, people would say that's because of Christ in him. It's not because of Paul. Be found in him. It turns out to be the case. Not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Secondly, that I may know him. This is an experiential knowledge. And the power of his resurrection. What does he mean there? He wants the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That resurrection power displaying itself because I have victory over sin in my life and temptation. That's what he desired. He wanted a transformed moral, ethical, and behavior in his life. That he be conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted his life to be changed. Conformable unto his death here does not just mean the physical death. It's the death he speaks of in chapter 2, the death to self, that I would be like him, death to self, selfless in my life. And all these things, there's so much to say here. We're out of time, so I'll conclude. I really want to run through all these chapters, all these verses. It's so rich in context. But for time's sake, I'm thinking of this concept of perspective of where we're going. I was speaking to a group of young people last weekend. The weekend before, I was out in Prince Edward Island speaking to a group of young people, 13 to 21. And I asked them to imagine, God forbid, but something bad happening, and on the way home, perhaps they didn't make it home, and they entered into heaven. And they've been in heaven, and it's their first day in heaven. I wonder what that'll be like, our first day in heaven. Imagine that day, every detail will be just so vivid, and have such an impression on our hearts and minds. But the amazing thing is, after the first day, you have a second day. Imagine you've been in heaven now for 2 days, or for a full week, what that'll be like. Or a month. Imagine a year goes by. You've been in heaven for a year, and 5 years, and 10 years, and 15 years, and 20 years. Imagine you've been in heaven, whatever age you are, for as many years as you've now been alive on earth. Just match it. 30 years, 40 years, 80 years. Imagine you've been there for 100 years in heaven. Let's just stretch it a little further. Imagine 1,000 years in heaven. What will this life look like? 1,000 years after you enter heaven, what will this life, regardless of how long you lived on earth, look like relative to after 1,000 years of being home in heaven? Won't it shrink just to an infinitesimal speck of time? What did the hymn writer say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright and shining as a sun, we still have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. An eternal perspective. We are so caught up with this life. Paul says, I count it all but refuse, loss. It's garbage. For the commonwealth of which we are citizens has its fixed location in the heavens, from whence we're looking for the Savior. He's going to change these vile, humble, weak bodies, be made like unto His glorious body. A change of perspective where Christ is my goal. We'll stop there. I appreciate your patience and look forward to seeing you again. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the patience of these people. There's so much content here in this chapter. Father, there's so much to examine further, to reflect on our own lives. In some areas, it's very obvious to us, the doctrine, these false doctrines of false gospels that suggest that somehow if we are relatively better than someone else, that we would deserve your grace. It wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. It's a gift, unmerited favor. And Father, we can never earn a perfect standing with you. Father, we thank you for the perfect work of your Son, the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and paid for our sins, despite ourselves, loved us, gave himself for us. We trust in him, not in the works of our flesh. But Father, as we also reflect, does our life exhibit one in which we are growing in the light or in the shadow of darkness of this world? Are we living for you? Do we count these things lost, or are we clinging on to loving and seeking the pleasures of this life? Father, help us to not forget where we come from and what you've done for us or where we are going, that we be looking for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your patience.